Last time together, we started a message entitled A Hard Right. A Hard Right. Kind of takes your mind and does all sorts of things, illustrations of a hard right. The idea here, though, is of course deciding to do the right thing, even if it's hard. A hard right. Everybody here would probably agree that we should always choose to do the right thing, even if it's hard. We should choose to do the right thing, even if it costs us to do the right thing. But in these days, these confusing days, there often seems to be a debate about what is the right thing. A debate, I should say, among those who call themselves our brothers and sisters. We're looking at two possible answers for the question, by what criteria does a believer determine right from wrong? Just two. And I introduced them last time, and I'll just define them again real quickly here. The first one was situation ethics, or as we think of it today, relativism. It's a system for determining right and wrong that's based upon, as the title says, based upon the situation. It asks questions like, what is the most loving thing to do? That would be the right thing. What will benefit the most people? What will result in the most pleasure and the least pain for the most people? That would be the right thing, they say. Those who believe in situation ethics. Situation ethics says the Bible is a biased, one-sided book. They say that right and wrong vary from person to person and from situation to situation. You have to ask the right questions. There are no moral absolutes. There's no always right, always wrong. Because the situation might dictate otherwise. We compared that last week to Christian ethics. Christian ethics is a system for determining what is right and what is wrong, and we base it upon the moral will of God as it's revealed in the written Word of God. The moral will of God revealed in the written Word of God. Christian ethics says the Bible is a sole authority, that it tells you right from wrong. It gives you doctrine, it gives you morality, it gives you everything you need to know about doing right, doing the right thing. Nothing replaces the moral absolutes that are found in the Word of God, so says Christian ethics. It is it. It is the final authority. Love doesn't always see what's good. The Christian says, justice doesn't always look loving. The end never justifies the means. That's not how it works. So that's the definition of these two methods of determining right from wrong. But we should quickly add that Christian ethics is more than owning the rule book. You can own the Bible and still not practice Christian ethics. Practical practice of Christian ethics requires, I'm going to give you four things this morning. It requires these four things. If you're going to practice Christian ethics, and I know that's what you would say. 100% of us raise our hand. Yeah, I believe that God says what's right and wrong. The Word of God is the final authority on life and living, and there's no need for anything else. We are not going to base right and wrong upon the situation or love or the end result of what's taking place. We believe in Christian ethics. Well, if you're going to practice Christian ethics, first of all, number one, you'll have to have a biblical perspective of me, of self. A biblical perspective of self. I'm going to be reading Matthew chapter 5 and verse 13 as a text for this particular point. And we'll have to move around just a little bit because this is a topical type of message. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 13 says, "Ye are the salt of the earth." You're the salt of the earth, but if the salt hath lost its savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It is thenceforth good for nothing but to be cast out and to be trodden under the foot of men. Now, if you're just arriving, the point, ye are the salt of the earth. What in the world does that mean? What does it mean? How are believers like salt? It's God's analogy, so it must be a good one. So we think about salt. Salt is good for seasoning. I love salt. It accentuates the flavor of the food. You can have too much, you can have too little. It's got to be just right, in the right proportions. Salt accentuates the flavor of food. Christians accentuate the flavor of life. You want to see life live to its fullest? You want to see somebody at peace, have purpose, that's not destroyed by their anxious feelings about certain happenings in life? Look at a Christian who is living in accordance with the Word of God. It is the gospel lived out in them. And we need to be interspersed everywhere, like the seasoning of life. We're interspersed among those who live around us. Okay, so there's a stab at it. We're the salt of the earth. What does it mean? Seasoning of life. I hope you catch my meaning there. How about it preserve things? Salt preserves. Even in the Lord's day, they used salt to preserve. They would put a fish in salt. And they would put that fish aside, and you could take the crust of the salt off and eat that fish a year later. It takes the moisture, draws the moisture out of it, it kills the bacteria, and it preserves whatever it's used to cure. What foods? They did vegetables. Generally, you think of them more as pickled when they do it. But they will use salt for preservation of food. Christians, by exercising biblical doctrine, keep the world from corruption. There needs to be a healthy dose of Christianity in every society. We help to preserve what's right and to preserve life. Salt. Lord, salt? Why salt? Well, we know also that, especially here in Maine, salt melts ice and rusts cars too, but it just melts ice. We'll talk about that right now. And it's used on the roadsides, it's used on the sidewalks to melt the ice in the winter and make it safe. And God will use our presence to thaw the cold hearts of individuals who have been blinded by Satan, who've lived in darkness, to warm them up. I never met a Christian before I met you, someone might say. I've never felt what I feel when I'm around you. I have a desire to know. I want to know the truth. I want to know what makes you the way you are. And their heart just melts. The hardness of their heart is, the callousness is done away. We're like the salt of the earth. Now, there are a lot of other characteristics of physical salt, and perhaps the illustration, the analogy could be taken much further, but that's not our purpose. Also, we want to see that Christians should see themselves as light. We're talking about a biblical perspective of me, of ourselves. I need to be like salt. I need to be like light. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 14 says, "Ye are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it giveth light unto all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven." Now, obviously, it's not the intent here, but perhaps something could be inferred about the warmth of light, a heat lamp over the popcorn at a sports stadium. There's a lot that can be said about light. More obviously, though, the context here is light illuminates. It illuminates the mind of men to point them to the way of truth. We need to be like light on the dark path of our neighbors, of our brothers and sisters and grandchildren and children. We need to illuminate the way. But don't expect those in darkness to like it, right? Don't expect them to like it. Because of the contrast of your life compared to their lives, they don't feel good about themselves when you're around. They feel kind of undone, kind of dirty. This is the condemnation that light is coming to the world and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. John 3:19. Light hurts the eyes if you've been in darkness, doesn't it? See, it's the Lord's illustration. So we're looking for the meaning of it. Light hurts the eyes of people who are accustomed to peering into the darkness. My first ministry in a church was a youth director, and we had a 54-passenger international bus. We never had 54 young people, but I would take the young people on this 54-passenger bus. In those buses, they had a string of lights down this side and a string of lights down this side. And sometimes while we were riding in the night, coming back from camp or something, I would flip on the lights and listen to the groans coming from behind. Oh, they would say, turn those lights off. They would put their hands up like this. They didn't like the light because they were accustomed to the darkness. Brothers and sisters, they're not going to like us who are reflections of the light of God, the light of the Lord Jesus Christ. They're not going to like it. But the only hope that those who walk in darkness have is if we, you and I, could introduce them to the light so they could find their way. If we're going to practice Christian ethics, we'll have to have the right perspective of ourselves. Perhaps these analogies serve only to say what other scriptures say so well. Christians should be different from the world. There it is, very succinctly. The Bible says in Romans chapter 6 and verse 4, therefore we are buried with Him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Newness of life. We're not like we used to be, right? I hope. We're not like the unsaved. We're different. Ours is a new life. Ours is a life that's influenced by the Spirit of God who lives within us, convincing us of sin and of righteousness and giving us that anointing, that unction, so that we might know the truth and remember it. If we're going to practice Christian ethics, we'll need to walk in this newness of life. 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a what? A new creature. Old things passed away. Behold, all things are become new. The right perspective of self. We're salt and we're light and we're different. Different on purpose. The difference is what makes us salt and light. But beware, the world will call you stupid. They'll call you a fool. They'll call you all sorts of names if you give money to a church when you can barely pay your bills. If you befriend an undesirable person at school or at work, or if you decide to do the right thing, even though doing right will cost you your job. The world, what's wrong with them? Those people are fools, they would say. The world doesn't understand. They don't understand our difference. They can't comprehend. We not only endure grief and hardship, but we do so with joy. How crazy is that, they say. They're happy when we talk about them. They're happy if we persecute them. And we do so because the Bible says rejoice in hope, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing instant in prayer. Romans 12:12. Or Colossians 1:11, strengthened with all might according to His glorious power, unto all patience and long-suffering with joyfulness. Several times in the Bible, patience and joyfulness. Long-suffering and joy, they go hand in hand in the life of a Christian. And the world looks on and says, what's that about? In the book of Acts, there was a time when the apostles were caught preaching after their Pentecost. There was a man named Gamaliel. Gamaliel told his fellow lawyers, biblical lawyers, he told them, he said, don't mess with them. Just let these men go. Because if what they're doing is against God, He'll take care of it. And if what they're doing is, if they're empowered by God, if what they're doing is of God, you don't want to find yourself fighting against God. And so they listened. And do you remember what happened? It's in chapter 5 and verse 40 of Acts, 5:40. You can turn there. I'm going to read a couple of verses there. The apostles went away, licking their wounds and crying on one another's shoulders. Does that sound right? Not at all. Not at all. Look at verse 40. Acts 5:40. And to him they agreed. The cohorts of Gamaliel agreed with him. And to him they agreed. And when they had called the apostles and beaten them. It's easy to skip over that. And beaten them, they commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. And they departed from the presence of the council. What's the next word? Rejoicing. Now, picture this. Picture these guys leaving the council. They got blood on them. Their clothes are torn. And they're saying to each other, wasn't that great? Wow. You say, huh? Yeah, rejoicing. Look at the rest of it. Verse 41, and they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for His name's sake. Where are Christians like that today? And so what did they do? They kept preaching. They just kept doing exactly what they were supposed to do. Kept rejoicing. Every time they suffered, they rejoiced. Situationists never have to endure. That's not the loving thing. They won't make you endure and they'll not endure. They'll bail out. It's not the loving thing to do. It's not loving me if I have to endure hardness, so they bail out. Too often Christians are like the situationists. They exemplify the same willingness, the same anxiousness to get away if it's going to hurt. How many times have we seen Christians leave their place of service because the going got a little tough? It's on the job or at school, and they drop the class, they change jobs, they move to another neighborhood, they do whatever because it's too hard here. And maybe that's the place God wanted you because He needed some salt and light there. He needed somebody who would be different from them. And He chose you or chose me. Practicing Christian ethics requires that we view ourselves and life from a biblical perspective. We need to see ourselves in the mind and eyes of God. And we have to do that by faith. Secondly, Practicing Christian ethics requires an acceptance of the fact that God's law has precedence, takes precedence over man's law. We have to have that. Christian ethics accepts the fact that God's law takes precedence over man's law. Now, most of the time in America, you don't have any trouble obeying the government and God. Our government delights, or has in times past, delighted in your freedom to worship God as you want, to obey God and answer Him with a clear conscience. That's the way it's been. In Acts chapter 5, and I think you're right close there, Acts chapter 5 and verse 28, that same council where Gamaliel told them, lay off the disciples, let God take care of it. This is right before that, verse 28. It says there that the council, is in verse 28, saying, did not we straitly command you that ye should not teach in this name? And behold, ye have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend to bring this man's blood upon us. Then Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than man. And they kept preaching. Because that's what God commanded them, commissioned them, empowered them to do. God's law is important to us. We believe it when it says, wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his ways? By taking heed thereto according to thy word. We believe that. When the Bible tells us that the word of God is alive, it's quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, we believe it. That it'll do a work in the hearts of men. You don't have to cut them physically. The Word of God, it says, is sharper than a two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit. It's a discerner of the joints and marrows, a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. The Word of God. We believe that, don't we? So what if the government tells us, sorry, we're closing down all the churches. I'm not talking about COVID. They decide church is not good for society. Let's close down the churches. They may keep us from meeting in this building, but they're not going to keep me from meeting with my brothers and sisters. What if they tell you, listen, we're collecting Bibles. We'll be around next month between this time and this time and this particular week on this particular day, and we want all the Bibles in your house because we're taking them up and we're going to dispose of them because they're not good for our culture. They're not good for society. We ought to obey God rather than man. What if they say you cannot indoctrinate your children with your religion? You have to give them the opportunity to decide what they want to believe for themselves. They're already saying that. We could look back at them and say, well, what about math? Let's do the same thing. Maybe they don't want to make 2 and 2 equal 4. We could do it in history and science. They could deny the law of gravity and jump off a building. We're supposed to let them? How foolish. We ought to obey God rather than man. They may say, well, it's illegal to practice corporal punishment. You cannot spank your children. We ought to obey God rather than man. In the course of human history, all of these freedoms have been removed from societies. And by much bloodshed, they were regained, if ever. By much bloodshed. It would be better never to give them up in the first place. But I'll tell you what else would be better than anything pertaining to our liberties. It would be better to obey God rather than man. To bring glory and honor to God is our highest calling. We ought to obey God rather than man. Practicing Christian ethics requires that we view ourselves from a biblical perspective. Secondly, that we give God's law precedent over man's law. And in conjunction with that number two, here's number three. Thirdly, practicing Christian ethics requires exercising the principles of good Bible interpretation, or if you know the word hermeneutic, that's what it's about. The method of interpreting the Bible. Our method needs to include these 6 points. I'll give you 6 points under number three. First of all, when we read the Bible, we ought to do so prayerfully. We need God's help to understand it. So we pray about it. We interpret the Bible prayerfully, which means if we're asking God to help us to understand it, it means that we're ready to lay aside any preconceived ideas. Lord, You are the God of all truth. Give me the truth from this passage that I'm about to read, and Lord, help me to understand it the way that I should. Preconceived opinions are not good about the Bible. If you read something in the Bible and it disagrees with how you was raised, that's not the way I was raised. I heard that many times in my ministry. Not the way I was raised. Who cares how you're raised? It's not the way I was raised either. This doesn't come natural. This comes from God. This Bible, this book. Interpret it prayerfully. Studying the Bible with predetermined bias is like ordering a scoop of ice cream without the cone. It's like getting a cup of coffee, asking to get a refill on your coffee, and it's already filled to the brim. There's no place to put it. We have to be able to accept what God shows us from the Word. He may straighten out some misconception of ours while we're having our devotions one morning. I can honestly say the Lord has done that to me a number of times. I have changed my position when I was young in my ministry. I changed my position because I was reading the Bible with an open heart and mind saying, Lord, teach me the truth. With an open heart and mind, we must ask God to teach us through His Word. And we pray like this, Lord, help me to discover what I should do about the needs that I've just learned about today. Show me in Your Word what I should do. We should not pray like this. Lord, please confirm my decision not to tell Uncle Sam about the $4,000 I made on the side. Lord, I know it's okay with You, especially since I plan to give You half of it. Now, that's a little facetious, a little overboard, but do we ever pray kind of like that, like we already know what God wants? We must follow the example of the psalmist. And there are so many psalms that say this. Show me Thy ways, O Lord. Teach me Thy paths. Lead me in Thy truth. And teach me, for Thou art the God of my salvation. On Thee do I wait all the day. Isn't that a wonderful verse? Psalm 25, verses 4 and 5. There are many like it. Many. Psalm 27 and verse 11, teach me Thy way, O Lord, and lead me in a plain path because of mine enemies. Psalm 88 or 86 verse 11, teach me Thy ways, O Lord, and I will walk in Thy truth. Unite my heart to fear Thy name. 86:11. And then Psalm 119, 12, 26, 33, 64, 66, 68, 108, 124, 135, all of them say something very similar, and more. Psalm 119. We need to interpret the Word of God prayerfully. Lord, here I am before Your eternal Word again. Lord, help me to get it. Lord, show me what You want me to know today. We need to interpret the Word, secondly, comprehensively. Comprehensive means consider all the passages that have to do with the subject. Comprehensive is all-inclusive, all of the Word of God. I need an answer to this question, Lord. Let me see here. Here's how I'm going to get it. And we drop our Bible open with our eyes closed and we touch that verse and we say, there's the answer, Lord, show me. No, that's not the way. We have to ask God to show us, and we look at all of the Word. Paul said to the Ephesian elders in Acts 20 in verse 27, "For I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God." The whole counsel of God. You ever heard that phrase? The whole counsel of God. Give me everything God says about this. Acts 20, 27. To look at part of a verse concerning a given topic and reveal that will reveal only part. It reveals only part of what God has to say. There aren't too many topics where there's only one verse. There's a lot of principles and precepts in the Bible that will affect your decision to do or not to do certain things. We need to look at all the Bible says. Consider all that God has to say. Mark 16, 16. If we read the verse by itself, here it is, Mark 16, 16. "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved." What does that say? How do I get saved? Believe and get baptized. Do we believe that baptism saves? Is it part of being saved? So I have to explain that verse, but if I take that phrase out of that verse, it sort of sounds like if I don't get baptized, I'm not going to heaven. God won't accept me unless I get wet, we would say. God's looking for baptism, and there are people who believe that. Some very respectable servants of the Lord, from yesteryear especially, who believe in baptismal regeneration. We could look at Matthew chapter 21 and verse 22. "And all things whatsoever ye shall ask in prayer, believing, ye shall receive." Okay, I think I need to pray, right? You say, really? The verse sort of makes you feel like I can get anything I ask for. Just pray sincerely and God will give me anything. A Corvette, a new house, a boat, a camp. You could get anything you want. Well, that's not so. How do I know that? God wants us to pray believing. He wants us to ask, but that was written to a certain people at a certain time about a certain ministry, and there's a whole lot more said about prayer in the Scriptures. I hope I didn't open up a can of worms for anybody, because I'm not going to talk about prayer this morning, but I just want you to understand, we need the whole counsel of God if we're going to understand God's mind in something. Thirdly, we need to interpret the Bible literally, naturally, and normally. The Bible says what it means, and it means what it says, right? God was not having trouble expressing Himself when things were being written down by inspiration. God knew what He wanted to say. He knew the very words to cause those people to think in their own character and personality, and they wrote them down as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. God expressed Himself perfectly. If it's prose or poetry or allegory or history, whatever it is, interpret it as what it is in a natural way. Jesus said in John chapter 10 and verse 9, "I am the door." Well, He's not a door, is He? He doesn't have hinges and a doorknob. What He meant is, "I am the entrance to." Well, we interpret that okay. But if it's allegory, if it's illustration, well, we'll see that there. It's obvious. God made it obvious. But we don't spiritualize everything and make everything allegorical or illustrative. We must also understand the difference between interpretation, application, and an implication or inference. There's a difference. Interpretation is what the very words and sentences in the paragraph mean. I need to interpret the language. I need to interpret the sentence structure, the words used, the verb and the pronouns, I look at all of that. The interpretation is what the sentence means in the language in which you read. Application is what does that tell me that I ought to do? Interpretation is what does it say? Application is how does that affect me or the person who receives it? And then there's implication that goes beyond application. Is there anything that might be deduced? Some spiritual truth that might be deduced? We kind of reason it out, you know, say, well, if that's true and that's true and this is true, then maybe I ought to also do this in my life. That's an inference or an implication of the Scriptures, and we need to be careful when we get there. But there are implications. I'll tell you what a safe implication is. If you can take the implication from here and find it as the application of another verse in Scripture. If God backs up your implication with lots of Scripture, you'll know that that implied thing from that verse you're looking at, well, that's safe. I can believe that because there are a lot of Scriptures that say that. A lot of Scriptures imply that. You're looking at me blank. You got it? You understand what I'm saying? An example of implication, John chapter 6, verses 15 to 21. I'll wait for you to turn. John 6, 15 to 21. This is an example of implication in the Scriptures. I'm going to start reading in John 6 and verse 15. Jump right in when you get there. When Jesus therefore perceived that they would come and take him by force to make him a king, he departed again into the mountain himself alone. And when even was come, his disciples went down unto the sea, and entered into a ship, and went over the sea toward Capernaum. And it was now dark, and Jesus was not come to them. And the sea arose by reason of a great wind that blew. So when they had rowed about 25 or 30 furlongs, they see Jesus walking on the water and drawing nigh unto the ship, and they were afraid. But he said unto them, "It is I, be not afraid." Then they willingly received him into the ship, and immediately the ship was at the land whither they went. Now there's a miracle involved there, right? Sometimes Jesus is in the ship, they wake him up, and he calms the sea. Now I could use these illustrations, these stories. This really happened. And what's the application of that? Jesus is God, and he is Lord in every realm. He can do anything in any realm. That's what this teaches us. But I could say to you, as Jesus walked on the stormy seas of Galilee, so will he come to you in the storm-tossed seas of life. Sort of sounds like a funeral preaching, doesn't it? It's tender. Hey, it's even true. Jesus promised he'll never leave us or forsake us. He'll meet all of our needs according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. He's our Lord. Yeah, I could make those inferences, but that's not what that passage says. That's not the application of that particular passage. It's an implication, an inference that I can make, a deduction that I can make from that. So we want to be truthful with the Word of God. We want to interpret literally, naturally, and normally when we read the Scriptures. And by the way, how many interpretations are there of a passage? How many interpretations? What does this mean? How many of them are there? One interpretation. Yours may be the right one or the wrong one, but there's only one. You can't have two different interpretations and both of you be right. You can both be wrong, or one of you can be right, but you can't both be right. There's only one interpretation of Scripture. We should interpret the Scripture, number four, contextually. We're still on the main point, number three, okay? Interpreting the Scriptures contextually. Consider what the paragraph, the chapter, the entire book is saying, not just the phrase or a verse. I have a great illustration. I love my dad. He's been gone, 6 years, I think. And he's with the Lord, and I know he is. My dad decided one time to leave the church where I grew up. I woke up one morning, and he was all happy. And he said, "The Lord gave me the answer. We're leaving this church." And there were things going on there. There were some hardships there. And I said to him in my childlike way, "What did the Lord do?" And he said, he gave me this verse, "Therefore, thou son of man, prepare thee stuff for removing, and remove by day in their sight, and thou shalt remove from thy place to another place in their sight. It may be they will consider, though they be a rebellious house." Ezekiel chapter 12 and verse 3. And so we change churches. Now, I would like to tell you that that's not the interpretation of that verse. That was written to Ezekiel. He was to live out an object lesson before the people of Judah, and particularly of Jerusalem. He was supposed to live out this object lesson, and God was going to use it in their life. It was, it made my dad feel good. That's not how we want to interpret the Scripture. That's something similar to this. "Lord, give me the answer." That doesn't work. That doesn't work. So we need to interpret the Scriptures naturally, according to how it's written. We need to interpret them contextually. What's the context of what's being written? I have to consider the context. If you find a verse that's near and dear to you and you read the context, you might find out it means something a little bit different than what you thought it did. As a matter of fact, there are a number of illustrations of that. But let's move on. Number 5, interpret historically. The Bible tells us in 1 Corinthians 10:11, "Now all these things happened unto them for in samples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come." But we have to consider the occasion of the writing. God spoke to Israel, and there's some things that we can learn from what He said and what He did in the nation of Israel. But we're not the nation of Israel, and the things were spoken to Israel, not to us. So we consider the writing, the occasion, the time of the writing, the events surrounding it. Why did God say that? And how would it be received? What would they understand, those who was written to, in their situation, in their circumstances, their historical setting? How would they interpret it? See, we need to consider those things when we interpret. We could read Genesis 6, but I'll guarantee you all of us aren't supposed to build an ark, right? That was written to Noah. And it was written about a particular time, and God was doing something in there. But there's something we can learn about what God did in their lives. How does God work? Now, what is His character? It's revealed in the Old Testament. But not that every Old Testament verse was written for me to obey. I'm not going to march around Jericho. There are no walls, right? There are a lot of things that I can read in the Bible. I'm not directly responsible to do that, but I can learn from what happened in the past. Interpret it historically. Interpret it grammatically. The verbs and the nouns and the pronouns and all of those things make a difference. My son Ben, my younger son, read this verse or heard this verse. "Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest in your souls." And Ben had the wrong idea. He said, "Dad, why would he have yoke on him?" He had an egg in mind. The only way he had ever heard the word yoke. So we need to consider the meanings of the words and the arrangements of the words. Just like you would if you were reading a history book. And lastly, in this particular point, let's say that's last. Interpret grammatically. And let me say, practicing Christian ethics requires that we view ourselves from a biblical perspective. That we give God's law precedence over man's law. That we interpret the word properly. And lastly, we have to develop a surrendered will. God says, "Don't do it," if you don't know it's right. In Romans chapter 14, which we just studied on Sunday evenings, one man esteemeth one day above another, another esteemeth every day alike. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. You have to do what you believe is right before God. He that doubteth is damned if he eat, the Bible says in Romans 14, 23. So we have to answer God with a clear conscience. And you won't know the will of God if you're not willing to do it. I like John 7, 17. If any man will do his will, he shall know of the doctrine, Jesus said. Secondly, don't do it if it causes your brother to stumble. 1 Corinthians 8, 13. We're talking about surrendering our will. Well, I really want to do that, but it'll cause my brother to stumble. Well, then it doesn't matter what you want to do. You need to do the right thing. God says don't do anything that'll cause your brother to stumble. Don't do it if it causes your brother to stumble. Don't do it if you can't do it in the name of Jesus. For whatsoever ye do in word or do or deed, do all in the name of the Lord, the Bible says in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 17. Don't do it if it doesn't bring glory to God. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 31. If it checks out in the Scriptures, in very word, in principle, and if it's profitable and edifying for you and for those who will hear you or see you, and if it's not enslaving, and if it's not exercising, this thing does not take control of you and exercise authority over you, then do it if you want to. But you have to check it out. You surrender your will to God's will. Running everything through the test, determining whether God wants me to do that or not, is critically important. So in review, let me say this quickly. We have concluded that love as espoused by situation ethics is not a good standard by which to measure right and wrong. Our understanding of right and wrong must be based upon the moral and spiritual absolutes of the Word of God. That's Christian ethics. Applying Christian ethics requires four things: a biblical perspective of me, an understanding that God's law takes precedence over man's law, God's Word is the final authority. Number three, exercise of a good hermeneutic principle, method of interpreting the Scripture. And number four, a surrendered will. If you're not willing to attain unto that mark in your Christian life, you will be practicing relativism. It'll just happen that way. You have to have these things as a part of your life if you're going to do it God's way, if you're going to practice Christian ethics. I pray that the Lord will help us, that this will be useful. There are some hard rights ahead. There are some hard rights ahead. This is an important message for us in November of 2020. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the word that you've given us to have and to hold and hide in our hearts. I pray, Lord, that you would bless the preaching of your word and these thoughts this morning. Bless them to our hearts. Help us to be obedient to do, Lord, what you bid us do by your Spirit. Father, I pray that each of us would make ourselves ready to exercise ourselves unto a Christian ethic. That we would decide what's right and wrong based upon what you say. Because you are our God. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.